Thank you, Jeff. All right. So, week two in 1 Timothy. And cover 3 through 11 this morning. Looking forward to it. Encourage you to keep reading ahead and thinking about what God has for us in this book. It would be easy, I think, with 1 Timothy to kind of see it as something that's not particularly relevant to our daily lives, or not particularly practical or important. And so I challenge you, even this morning, to consider how much this matters to us on even an eternal level, and to Christ's church we're a part of. So, all right, well, let me pray for us and ask for God's grace for this time. Our Father, we come to you together as a church family right now. Ask that you would help us. Help us to see your word clearly, to see the truth and to love the truth and to cling to the truth. And help us to see why this truth matters for us, for your church, for our lives, for our eternities. So we look to you to work in us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this last summer, our family had the chance to go on a trip to Grand Teton, Yellowstone area in Wyoming. And one of the days, we took a hike. And as we went on this hike, we started seeing all of these places where there was like a little bit of spray paint here and there, like certain plants were spray painted, just a little mark on them. And you look at that and you see, what is going on? And then as we kept going, we eventually came upon a group of Forest Service workers, some of whom had these tanks on their back, and they were spraying these plants just along this trail that we were hiking on. And so we asked them, what's going on? Why are you doing this? And the explanation we got was that these plants were an invasive species that were non-native, and they had come in and were beginning to take over these areas along the trail. And so these forest workers were coming in first to mark out which plants were a part of this species, and then to come later and spray them to take care of them, to exterminate them. They saw these plants as a threat to the health of this forest. And in some senses, that's what our passage today is about. It's about an invasive teaching that has come into the church and is threatening the truth. It's threatening to take over. It's threatening the environment, the health of Christ's church. And arguably, this is the biggest issue in this entire letter. In fact, if you look at the rest of the letter, if you've maybe been reading through the whole of it, you can see this theme pop up. You see it most clearly here, and then you see it again in chapter 4. Then you see it at the beginning of chapter 6. And then, interestingly enough, you see it in the final verses of the letter. Think about that. It's the first thing he talks about here, and it's what he ends with as well. It's like bookends for the entire letter. In fact, look at the end of the letter with me. Chapter 6, verse 20. It says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Can you see how big of a deal this is in 1 Timothy? We start off with this. In fact, here in verse 3, normally, what is Paul going to do in a letter? Usually, he starts off the letter with thanksgiving. We're talking about, I'm so thankful for you, Timothy, and how God has worked in your life and what I've seen God do. But no, he doesn't have time for that. Here he gets straight to the point and says, Timothy, deal with this. And then he ends his letter with a similar exhortation. There is a foreign teaching. Did you notice the language there? Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines or other doctrine. It's a kind of teaching that's outside of God's truth. It's outside of what God has given us in the apostolic message. This foreign teaching, this other species of doctrine is invading the church and it needs to be exterminated. And what we see here, even in the emphasis we find in 1 Timothy, is that this is a big deal. We're not just talking about some plants, right? Here, we're talking about God's Word, about eternity, about our understanding of the God of the universe, about our growth as Christians, about our health as a church. And one of my burdens this morning is for all of us to care about this. All of us take responsibility for this. Yes, the elders have a unique responsibility to guard the flock against false teaching. And in fact, I think we'll see that in 1 Timothy 3. But there is a sense in which the entire flock, every member of our church, is responsible to watch out for false teaching. If there is a snake in your house biting people, you don't call the exterminator while you wait and people are bitten, right? You deal with it. You get a shovel. You shut doors and figure out how to seal them or whatever you have to do. You warn people. Everybody who's there has a responsibility. And we see this in Scripture, don't we? Think about Galatians. Who's the book of Galatians written to? Well, it's written to all of the Galatian believers, the church in Galatia, right? And what does Paul do in the book of Galatians? He says, hey, there is another gospel being preached, and you're putting up with it. You, Galatian church as a whole, need to step up and deal with this false gospel that's in your midst, right? Or think of 1 John. We see the same thing in 1 John 4, 1 through 6. There's this exhortation to the entire church to deal with false teaching. Then you have Ephesians 4, where Paul says what? He says that the body, the church, is to speak the truth in love. Why? What does he say there? So the church is not tossed around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So do you see this? Right now, let's just settle this. Every member in our church is responsible for dealing with, recognizing, and responding to false teaching in the church. We're all on this, okay? So here's our burden, is to recognize that we have this responsibility to recognize and respond to false teaching. And our passage this morning gives us help for that. We're not Timothy. We're not dealing with the exact same things, but we're going to get help for this from this passage in, one, recognizing false teaching, and two, responding to it. So let's look first at recognizing false teaching. Notice with me three aspects of false doctrine in this passage, okay? Three aspects, pretty simple. Number one, this is first, foundationally, false doctrine and teaching distorts the truth. In some senses, that is the essence of it, right? It takes the truth, what's true about God and what he wants and how to be right with him and who Jesus is and how we respond to the gospel even, how to live a life of following Jesus, and it twists it, it perverts it, it changes it. Here in 1 Timothy, as we look at this passage, one of the questions we want to ask is, what is being taught? What's the false teaching here? Right? It's always helpful. Sometimes we can see parallels in our own lives or our own contexts. And Paul here doesn't spell it out in detail. He doesn't like give it a name or something. Okay? But we do have several clues that can begin to give us a picture of what was going wrong here. First of all, notice verse 4. At the end of verse 3, he says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Okay, so that's the broad idea, different, other, kind of alien doctrine or teaching. And then he says, verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. Okay? So something was going on here where there were these myths connected with genealogies that promoted speculations. Okay? More than likely, what we're talking about here, it's a reference probably to the Old Testament. And what would happen, and we have some examples of this in Jewish literature, where they would take one of the names out of the genealogies. Remember the genealogies? You think of the book of Genesis or book of Numbers. You have some of them, Chronicles. This is probably talking about maybe Genesis or Deuteronomy, one of those genealogies. But they take a name and then they build these myths off of this name, okay? These stories. And if this is what happened with this guy and this is what he did. And then they'd import this like spiritual significance into this myth that they've created, right? And they'd speculate and even deal with these, maybe try to answer doctrinal questions. And it would even end up in kind of controversies and divisions even within the church or surrounding these myths that they were promoting. So you can begin to see this is the kind of thing that they were going after. They had become infatuated with their own ideas and their theories, and they've discovered these things in Scripture that nobody else saw. And then it sounds very spiritual. And it's interesting. One of the things that's fascinating to me here is that in this part of the false teaching, these myths and endless genealogies and speculations, we're not even told that they're contradicting the like true doctrine here. We don't hear, at least in this section, we're not told that they're messing with the doctrine of who Jesus is, or the essence of how we're saved, right? In some ways, what we see here is a distraction from the gospel and from the truth. That's almost as dangerous as pure error, right? We can go astray from the truth by going towards error, or we can go astray from the truth by just going into whatever else, speculations, myths, conspiracy theories, and we can go astray from the truth in that way. In fact, you notice that at the end of that verse we read it earlier, at the end of 1 Timothy, you get a little bit of that flavor as well. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions. So it's just, they're just talking and teaching these new things and discoveries and speculations and things they've made up that don't necessarily contradict the truth, but they distract from the truth. They get us off course from the truth. They, in some sense, functionally, they displace the truth. Here's the question. Do we have this kind of thing in our day? Right? And then even, let's bring it closer to home. Do we have it in us, amongst us even? Let's be careful. Absolutely we have this. You think about this. When a teacher on TV or someone you know tells you that they have found the secret to unlocking the true meaning of Scripture, be really, really careful. For 2,000 years, the church has been soaking itself and trying to understand Scripture and teaching it clearly. For us to think that we've suddenly discovered some new code or meaning or secret way of interpreting it is almost certainly wrong, erroneous, right? Or when someone starts trying to connect specific passages of Scripture with specific U.S. presidents or specific foreign dictators, I get a little nervous. Maybe there's a connection, but when someone tells you, yes, certainly this is absolutely a fulfillment of this prophecy and we should spend all of our time thinking about that, I think it begins to fit into some of the speculations. Or when someone says they discovered a specific prayer that is going to bring guaranteed blessings, or when someone finds a miracle weight loss diet in the Bible, that's speculations. That's myths. That's not what the Bible's about. That's distracting from the truth. Whenever we conveniently figure out a way for the Bible to support our soapbox issue, and we begin talking about our soapbox issues more than the core truths of the gospel and of Scripture, we're in danger, right? Be careful. Be careful when we get teaching that is distracting. Secondly, so we're still on this idea of false doctrine distorts the truth, okay? That's the first thing we see about false doctrine. But in that distortion, one can be kind of distracting us, but we also see in verse 8 another aspect of this distortion of truth, and it's the distortion of the way they were using the law. And it seems probably the distortion of understanding of Christian growth. Did you notice verse 8? It says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So there is a right way to use the law, and by implication, there's a wrong way to use the law. Similar to a tool, there's a right way to use a hammer, and there's a wrong way to use a hammer. The law is a little bit like a hammer. You use it to break things, right? Or to pound things home, right? You don't use it to fine-tune things, right? You don't use it to usually bring something together that was broken. That's how they were using the law, though. It seems that they were teaching that the law, more rules, majoring on the rules, was the secret to Christian maturity. This is how you really grow as a Christian. When you really get in to the law and what the rules say and the true meaning of it. In fact, in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, we find out that these teachers were, in Paul's words, they were forbidding marriage, and they were telling people that eating certain foods was sin. They were adding laws, trying to find more laws that weren't really there in the Old Testament law. But this emphasis on the law is not what we find in the apostolic teaching that we now have in Scripture. We find out there that the law, as Paul says in verse 9 and 10 here, is for the lawless. Did you notice that? Understand that the law is not laid down for the just. In other words, it seems he's saying that the law isn't for those who have been declared righteous in Christ. It's not for those who are righteous in Christ. It's not there for them. It's for the lawless. It's designed to expose our sin, show us our sin, but it's not meant to change us. The law can't make us grow. It can't change our hearts. It can show us where we've gone wrong, but it can't bring us back to the path. Law simply can't do that. Instead, those who are righteous in Christ and new in Him are now under grace, not the law. They have died to the law and live in the Spirit as new creations. Those are the realities that we live in and that we grow in as Christians. So we don't try to make the law and the rules and force those somehow to make us grow and change. The law shows us where we need to change, but we look to the gospel. We look to the Spirit to grow us and change us. So here's the point. The idea that the law is the key for following Jesus and growing in Christ is dangerous. But we see this in Christian circles, don't we? Where we make up more rules. It's so easy for that to happen within even a single church, where subtly these rules start to grow and be added. Well, if you're really spiritual, you will always do this. When you're really spiritual, you'll always educate your kids this way. When you're really spiritual, you will always dress this way. When you're really spiritual, you and fill in the blank, right? We can add rules, or we can yell louder about the rules. We can become all about comparing each other's rule-keeping, right? And trying to motivate people by telling them the rules and scolding them for breaking the rules. So we need to be careful, because this is a different doctrine. This is a foreign teaching to the Bible. This doesn't change people, and it doesn't draw people deeper into Christ. Watch out for this teaching, where the law is put in a place that it shouldn't have, where it's used unlawfully. Now, there are all sorts of other false teachings. This is what we see in Timothy. It's this kind of mix of these misgenealogies and this misuse of the law for Christian growth. But we could go on, right? And other parts of Scripture get into it. You know, 1 John, we see error about who Jesus is. Denial that he even came in the flesh, that he was a real man. We have, places in Galatians that we've talked about where they were trying to add Jewishness and law-keeping to the gospel as a requirement for salvation. And we could go on. The early church was constantly battling with this to define what does the Bible teach. So we have these creeds that came out of the early church. Why? Because they like to get together and, make statements? No, because they were trying to say, what does the Bible teach about who Christ is? How the Trinity relates to each other, right? Some of those things. So, whatever it is, the common theme is this: false teaching and false doctrine distorts the truth, distorts those core key teachings of Scripture. Be careful. So we want to recognize false doctrine, and we do that by recognizing where it goes astray and distorts these key teachings, clear teachings of Scripture. The second aspect of false teaching that we see here is that it sounds good. If false teaching sounds ridiculous, it's not really going to get anywhere, right? But it doesn't. It sounds good. And it's usually spoken by people who help make it sound good. We need to realize that there is an appeal to false teaching normally. Whether it appeals to our intellect or our fleshly desires in some ways, there is an appeal. And there's no, as silly as some of the stuff we read sounds, thinking about genealogies and these stories, there's an appeal there. And there was in Ephesus. It sounded spiritual. It sounded insightful. Made you feel like you were in on a secret. I have this knowledge, and I found out about these things that nobody else does about this, nobody else knows about this character in the Old Testament. And I know the spiritual secret from those, right? You can begin to realize how appealing this was. And even the law, right? This emphasis on the law for growth. There's something in us, in our flesh, that wants to achieve and perform and be able to boast. So we like adding those rules. We like majoring on those. We like being able to do it. On top of that, there's the way that these teachers taught. Look at verse 7. It says, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either the things they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Think about that last phrase, the things about which they make confident assertions. These false teachers were confident. They spoke with authority. You could even imagine people saying, man, that guy's a powerful preacher, right? Well, that's all nice, but if he's wrong, doesn't matter. If he's teaching error, then don't listen. I don't care how powerful, inspiring, dynamic, authoritative, confident he is. Be careful. Just because a message is delivered with confidence doesn't make it true. When you talk to cults, they're usually pretty confident, especially those who are teaching within a cult. Just because a message tugs at your heart doesn't make it right. Just because a message sounds good or is inspirational or insightful doesn't mean it's accurate. And the interesting thing is that most of us have this sense, right, when it comes to other things. When you get an excited email from Nigeria promising that there's all this wealth waiting for you, we can see through that, right? We realize, yeah, probably not. Or when a guy comes up to you in a parking lot with this story of how he got these speakers and he's going to sell them to you at a great deal out of his trunk, you recognize, no, I don't think so. Or when you see the sign on the telephone pole at the stoplight that tells you can make $5,000 a month working part-time if you just call this number. We realize there's error out there in the world, And it has serious consequences, usually for our pocketbook, right? But we need to realize there's serious error out there when it comes to our eternities, to truth. And it has the potential, the destructive potential, to sound good while destroying our souls. Just like we see through those other things, they sound good, but we look to see through them. We want to do the same with truth and error when it comes to the things of God. Third aspect of false teaching, the third kind of mark of it, it is, first, distorts the truth. Second, it sounds good. Third, it's fueled by false motives or wrong motives. Look at verses 5 through 7. It says that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Do you see the idea of motives in there? Verse 5 seems to be speaking of what should be the motives of these teachers. The aim is that these teachers would be teaching with love, like caring about the good of the people that they're teaching. The aim would be that their motives would be pure instead of impure. The aim was that they would be those who have a good conscience, who don't secretly harbor sins against their people. And the aim is that they would actually believe the truth themselves so that they could sincerely teach it to others, not pretending. But notice the language of the text. Certain persons, by swerving from these false teachers, instead of staying on this track of true teaching with right motives, they've swerved from this. Did you notice that? And have wandered away into vain discussion. And what's their motives? What do they want out of this? Verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law. So they want a position. They want a title. Can you see that there? Without understanding either the things which they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They wanted to be admired. They wanted people to listen to them. Listen, when you get a hold of some teaching that you think is insightful and you start telling it to people and then you realize they're kind of listening to you, it can be really easy to just want to feed that. And you stop thinking about whether it's even true. I just like the people listen to me. I can kind of get them to follow me. And I'm going to just tell them about this new thing I learned. And you're not ready to filter it. You're not asking for people that you know are mature and know the truth to help you work through it. There's a temptation there. And these teachers were falling into that motive of wanting to be a teacher of the law. We could add to that, as far as motives, chapter 6, we find out that these false teachers were also fueled by a love of money, right? They wanted to get rich. Do we see that anywhere? Absolutely, right? There's a constant motive of wanting to use teaching what we claim is truth to gain wealth for ourselves. So three marks of false teaching. It distorts the truth, it sounds good, and it's fueled by wrong motives. We need to know these. We need to be able to recognize false teaching in our midst, in the world we live in, wherever we are. Be ready to watch out for it. It may seem that I'm overstating this as a problem. But remember that the foundation of Christianity is a message. It's a communication. It's claims. It's truth claims, isn't it? Truth claims about who God is, what's wrong with us. Truth claims about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. Truth claims about what it means to live for him and relate to him. And if we mess with those foundational truth claims, then we have lost everything. It's like taking the foundation stone out of a building and expecting it to stand. This is for us as a church. This is for you as an individual. And that, I think, helps us think about daily ramifications. If you remove a truth claim from Christianity about, say, the resurrection of Christ, no, we're just going to take that. He didn't really rise from the dead. It was kind of a spiritual thing where he didn't actually die, but he looked dead, and then, you know, it was more of a spiritual analogous to life. And he began to say, no, he didn't really rise. And what ramification does that have? Well, did he really die? Are my sins really forgiven? Am I really new? Or am I the same old person, trapped in the same old sins? Am I going to rise one day? Is there any hope beyond this life? Maybe not. And you can begin to see all of the ramifications that false teaching can have on your daily life, on your inner life as a person, and on your eternity. It matters. We want to recognize false teaching, and we want to respond to it. So that's point number two, responding to false teaching. On a broad level, let's just say immediately here that Paul doesn't give Timothy the option of doing nothing. Did you notice that? Just look at the opening words there. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Don't run from this, Timothy. Stay where you're at because you got to deal with this. I don't know about you, but wouldn't it have been tempting to run? Like, I don't like to have hard conversations. Like, think about what he's asking Timothy to do. He's asking Timothy to confront to their faces these guys who are teaching false doctrine, who are distracting from the gospel. That's a hard conversation. That's a hard place to be in. But Paul says, don't leave. You stay there and deal with this, right? And so let's break down into three parts the response to false teaching. Fairly simple. First, there is a need to know and believe sound doctrine. If we're going to be able to recognize other doctrine, teaching that's foreign to what Scripture says, we've got to know the real thing. It's a little bit like your grandmother's enchilada recipe. If you're going to recognize something different, someone gives you frozen enchiladas from the grocery store, you're going to recognize it. Why? Because you've eaten your grandmother's enchiladas. You know what they taste like. And so when you taste something different, you know. That's what we want to be with sound doctrine. We want to eat and taste the real thing. So that when we get false teaching, we can taste it. There's something different here. I don't know, but there's something weird. I can taste it, right? That's what we want to be like. That's where we want to get to. You can see this in verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. He says, charge these people not to teach different doctrine. And then verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Did you catch that? So there's a contrast there. They are devoting themselves to this. Rather, they should be devoting themselves to this. What is it that they should be devoting themselves to? The stewardship from God that is by faith. And what is that? Well, that is the teaching, the apostolic message that was handed down. This language is used by Paul in other places to speak of the stewardship he has to teach the true gospel. Okay? So these teachers had been given a stewardship. What's a stewardship? It's a job that you're given to take care of and protect something, right? So if I, you know, say you have a dog and you to ask your friend, you say, hey, I'm going on this trip. Can you watch my dog? You're giving them a stewardship. They have this thing to take care of and to protect, right? And to maybe use how it's supposed to be used. So take the dog for the walk, you know, feed the dog, you know, do all that stuff you're supposed to do for a dog, right? I don't have a dog. But you get the picture, right? You take care of it. So what he's saying here is that they should have devoted themselves to this stewardship of the truth. What are you supposed to do with the truth? Well, you don't add to it. You don't change it. You protect it. You guard it. And then you spread it, right? That's what you're supposed to do with the truth. And they should have been devoting themselves to that. And that's us. Are we devoted to stewarding the truth? We're called to that. Here's the question. As a church, and then you as an individual, how can you guard the truth? How can you respond to false teaching? Well, number one is by devoting yourselves to the truth. What does that look like for you? How can you devote yourself to sound doctrine? How can you grow in your understanding of what the Bible teaches and of theology? That word is a little scary, right? Theology? Like, oh, theology is for those people that are kind of heady and like books, right? Actually, no. Every one of us is a theologian. Did you know that? In fact, R.C. Sproul has a book that says, Everyone's a Theologian. It's the title of the book. Because the reality is that's true. What's theology? It's what you believe about Christian truth. Everybody believes something. It's just whether you're right about it or not. Whether it reflects what Scripture says, right? So, do you believe something about God? Well, yeah. You believe something about Him. You either believe He exists or He doesn't. You either believe He's kind of like Santa Claus, or you know, He's kind of warm and fuzzy and sends nice things sometimes. Or you believe He's the Holy Creator who in love sent His Son for us, and we now relate to Him as our Father and our King, right? You believe one or the other. So we are all theologians, and we are all called to study and understand Scripture and what the truth is. So what does that look like for you? If you're not a book person, how can you talk with people in a way that'll help you grow? How can you listen to things that are going to help you understand the truth more deeply and accurately? And how can you learn to love reading books more, I would say, too. But that's just me. But how can we ground ourselves in the truth? How can we ask the Spirit to guide us into truth? What's one step you could take to continue to grow, to devote yourself to this stewardship from God that is by faith? Second response to false teaching is to speak up when it's time. Speak up when it's time. Verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Timothy was to charge people, to tell them, do not teach this false doctrine. Now, on the one hand, we're not Timothy. We don't come with an apostolic charge, calling to a specific situation like this. But on the other hand, the apostolic teaching has been passed down to us, and we are called to guard it, as we've seen. There is a time for us to speak up out of love for people. And in fact, I think this happens some within our church even. I see it happen. We're sitting in a community group, and someone says something about a passage we're reading, or maybe it's just something in general, and someone else says, well, what about this passage here in Scripture that says this? What's just happened there? Someone has been corrected, right? Where they have, you know, they maybe said something that was kind of off, or something that wasn't accurate from that passage. And the other person said, yeah, what about this passage, though? And from Scripture, they helped them see what the actual Scripture said, right? And you see what? What's going on there? We're speaking up. Now, sometimes that can be difficult, right? Sometimes it's even hard to know, well, I'm not sure that's right, or that's not a central doctrine, so I'm not sure if I should speak up right now. But there are times when we most certainly, clearly need to speak up. Imagine that your friend starts talking to you about a book or reading they're reading or a preacher they're listening to that you know is dangerous. I mean, let's just take the extreme example for a minute. Say you find out your friend is meeting with some Mormons and doing a Bible study. Do you say anything? Well, no, I'm not a pastor, or I shouldn't. I don't know a lot, you know. Do you love your friend? Yes, absolutely, you should say something, right? I say, hey, I'm really concerned for you. Let's talk about what they actually teach and what the Bible says. Can we meet up and read the Bible together? Can I help you? Can I give you some materials? You wanna step up, right? So that's an extreme example where we would all say, yeah, if you love your friend, you're gonna talk to him. What about a less extreme example? What about a friend who you just know, hey, this preacher is constantly talking about how if you just have enough faith, you're going to get rich. And they kind of talk about Jesus some too. Let's just talk. Let's talk about whether that's in Scripture or whether that fits. There is a time to speak up. So let's ask ourselves the question, when am I going to speak up? Am I ready to speak up? With gentleness and love, but there are times to speak up. We are called to step up with courage, to find, might be very small ways, but important ways to help guard each other from false doctrine. So we devote ourselves to right doctrine, we speak up when it's time, and third, we keep the goal in view. The goal, when we deal and respond with false teaching, is not to win an argument or put someone in their place or assert how well you know the Bible. The goal isn't even only that this person would teach differently, although that's an important part here. Obviously, we want them to stop teaching false doctrine and start teaching truth. But that's not all. We're looking for more than a surface-level change or a mechanical compliance. Our goals are bigger than that. Again, come back to verse 5 with me. The aim of our charge, so he tells Timothy, charge these people to do this. And he says, the aim, the goal, the end, what we're shooting for in you charging these people to stop teaching this doctrine, the goal, the aim, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Who does he want that for? He wants that for these teachers. The aim is to see their hearts change. Not only for them to come to the truth, I think that's obvious, but also for their hearts to change, for their motives to change. The goal is that they would have pure motives, that they would have a sincere belief in the truth, that they would love others and then express that love by teaching the truth. Do you see that? Ultimately, the goal is the good of these false teachers and the good of the flock that they're teaching. Get a similar instruction in 2 Timothy 2. Paul writes, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Listen to this, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So we are called to speak up, but what we're finding here is that this shapes how we speak up, right? So that because our goal is to see them grow and change and repent, and have purified motives and sincere faith, because of that, we want to come to them appealing to them with love, even with tears in our eyes, with questions and concerns, with gentleness, as 2 Timothy said. After all, friends, this is how God has treated us, right? You know, we were all false teachers at some point. Preaching, at least to ourselves, a false message. Do you know that? Think about it. Maybe you taught yourself that God didn't even exist. you taught yourself that sin was more satisfying than God, or that you could save yourself if you were just good enough, or that you didn't need Jesus, or that you could kill it living the Christian life without help from anybody else. You were great on your own. Whatever it is, and probably we still struggle with this, we believe wrong things. We promote false teaching in our own head often about God, about whether he loves us perhaps, whether he's strong or wise enough to take care of us. Do you see it? We're there. And what did God do? In grace and patience, he sent his Son into the world to rescue us. He died in place of sinners to atone for and cover our sins, even our sins of false belief and false teaching. He rose from the dead to give us new hearts, to open our eyes so that we could see the truth. He gave us the Spirit to guide us into truth, to teach us, to convict us, to keep us in the truth. In his grace and in his patience, God loved us when we were off believing all sorts of falsehood. And he brought us to the truth. In fact, if you have never submitted to the truth of the gospel, that there is a God who you are accountable to and you are made to know, and that he has sent his Son to die in place of sinners for their sins so that they might be reconciled to God through faith in him. If you've never submitted to that truth, now is the time to embrace that, to come to that. And I urge you to come now. Ask Christ Jesus to save you. He will. He promises to. Turn from your unbelief and the false teaching in your own head and turn to Jesus, the one who is the truth. If that's you, we'd love to talk more, pray with you afterwards. As we all look to Christ's patience and grace in this, that's our ultimate hope for the church. We're all called to be responsible for the teaching of our church and to guard against false doctrine. But ultimately, our hope is Christ, that he loves his church, that he is going to keep his church, that he is the great chief shepherd who will guard the church and purify it. And that even through us, he will guard and keep us for the preservation of the truth of the gospel and for the advancement of his kingdom. We hope in Christ for this. Let's pray together. Father, we believe that what you give us in your word is necessary. We believe there is real danger in false teaching, and we are not far from it. Help us to see where it might be growing in our hearts, in our church, in our world. And God, by your grace, bring us back and guard us from it. Thank you for your truth. Help us to see how precious it is and cling to it by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.